All right, gentlemen, good morning. That's how it feels. Let's open to Genesis chapter 1. We have a lot to cover this evening. I wonder who picked this out. Who said we were going to do all these verses on 1 week? If I get a hold of this guy, I'm going to change the whole deal here. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, all the Psalms, all the things that we had going. Obviously, as we come to this study, we have to understand it and state the obvious here. We're not going to be able to plumb the depths of each of these scriptures as though we could anyway. But we have so much territory to cover. We can only deal with the information that actually applies and moves us forward to what it is that we're trying to achieve. And what we're trying to achieve, if you remember now, is to demonstrate and to actually study how God's revelation is progressive and how he moves us from Genesis, where everything starts, all the way to Revelation, and we're going to do it in about 10 lessons. And so we're going to leave an awful lot of stuff by the wayside. And the most difficult part for anyone, including you or me who's teaching, is to try to figure out what is the most important as it fits into that objective. So with that in mind, I just want to, I'm literally going to kind of skim Genesis 1 in order to just make some points in reading. So let's start with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 8, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Verse 20, and God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Verse 26, and then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then we're told that the bushes were not yet. And then there's a verse 10, the river flowed out of Eden. And before you know it, we come to verse 15. Actually, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, help us. So much material. We thank you for your revelation. We ask that you will guide our thinking, that you will direct our thoughts to your ends, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the first thing I want to say is we're not going to deal at all with the whole idea of Genesis and science. We've got too much to deal with to even talk about how science attacks Genesis. Let me just say this, that science tries to say how things are done. God in Revelation in Genesis 1 and 2 is telling us why he has done what he's done. So we're going to eliminate all of the scientific questions for our purposes in this study. I'm sorry if you came as a scientist and thought you'd find some answers. Probably not so scientifically, but I do hope you find some answers as to why God did what he did. Now we need to understand that Genesis 1 is essentially a song or a poem. It is lyrical in its nature. And so as God reveals in Genesis 1 this song of origins, he does so in a way that we cannot press it for specifics. So you have this wide camera lens in Genesis 1, and then what you have in Genesis 2 is we go from the wide angle into a more definitive angle of the camera lens, and we see then some history that is actually given to us. So Genesis 2 is more historical reporting. Genesis 1 is a song or a poem. And so as we have that in the back of our minds, let us then begin, as they say, in the beginning. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And so the first reality that we're confronted with is this. By the way, you can see in your outline, essentially we're going to analyze the focus on God, then the focus on man, and then the focus on man being made in God's image. Those are the three main topics, and you can see that. So first of all, the focus on God. In the beginning, God. The focus of this sentence, the focus of this chapter, the focus of this book, the focus of all revelation is God. God is the focus of revelation, not man. We need to understand this. We always come to the Bible as though we want answers for us. The Bible is given so that God reveals himself, and he is the focus of all of the scriptures. And if we read the Bible from any other perspective, we're going to misread the Bible. So the first thing to realize is that God is the focus of the whole Bible. And he is, in fact, the living God. God reveals himself for his own glory, that we might begin to understand that he is glory, that all he has made, including you and me, are to give him glory. So he is the living God. He is the only God. There are no other rivals that God is concerned about, nor is there any other rivals that we ought to be considered about. There's nothing equal to God in glory, in majesty, or in power. And he is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is able to do all that he purposes. He is the master of events and the rise and the fall of nations. We've been getting some of this on Sunday as we're going through Daniel. It starts right here, in the beginning, God. This God is a personal, self-revealing God. He's omnipotent. Elohim, he is plural. We had the prayer this morning, this afternoon. Thank you for that Trinitarian prayer. He is three persons in one God. He is in relationship with himself. So he is a personal, relationship-oriented, self-revealing God. And he has concern for this relationship that he wants to have with his people, you and me included. And so he has chosen to reveal himself because he wants to interact with his creation. And the second idea that kind of hits you is when you, in the beginning God, when you see these four words, is that he is the God who created time. There was a time when there was no time. God commanded time to begin. Well, what's time? Time is a measure in which events can be ordered from the past through the present to the future. And God began time. While he exists outside of time, he chose at this instant to begin time. Time became, and when time came, so did the past. So that's how we must come to grips with what the Bible says. Why is it important? Because the future is tied to the past, right? We're going to see, as God reveals himself, what's coming in the future. We all have a future because we all have a past. We are all in time. If there were no past, think about this, there would be no rationale to life. You just always would be. And that, of course, is God. So the fact is, if we believe that we came out of random chance, that evolutionary processes were at work, then we will view the future just like that, as though there is no past, there is no future, nothing really makes sense. We understand that. But the Bible has none of that. The Bible reveals God to us and states, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, time began when he said it was going to begin. And in the beginning, God created. He is the creator. The verbs that are used in this chapter express an energy of mind or purposefulness or judgment. God did these things purposefully. And here's the thing that is really interesting, that the word asa, which is to make or to form, is used six times with nothing as substance. For example, if you and I create something, we have to start with material. We have to start with instruments. But God creates out of nothing, ex nihilo. The act of creating is ascribed, how? To the word of God. He spoke, and these things came into existence. The word of God is not only revelatory, it is creative. It's amazing. Psalm 148 says this, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Isaiah 48:13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Hebrews 11:3. You may jot this one down, look this one up later. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's why I said, God said. We saw it repeated in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, etc. This is creation by fiat. Until God spoke, nothing existed. It's impossible for us to understand that. But try to get your mind around that. Before he spoke, nothing existed. So God alone brings form out of formlessness. He alone sustains it. And his thought shapes everything. We had this discussion in our leaders' meeting. The Creator willed even the smallest detail. And his thoughts shape every cell and atom. He knows each mode of created existence by experience. And so, Psalm 139, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before I speak, he answers. God knows everything. Every single little thing is under his control and he is aware of. And here's a very important point about God. Everything that he creates as he speaks is distinct from himself. In other words, this is not pantheism. God is not in the trees. God created the trees. God is not in this room. He created this room. Well, he is in the room by his spirit, but you understand what I mean. We are not talking about pantheism. God dwells in the world, and the world has its being in God. But God remains God. Okay, so some major thoughts about God that we get from these first two chapters. As we look at the idea of God filling in creation, I've given you a little diagram here. And what we have in that first chapter is, since it's a poem, is something called Hebrew parallelism. So if you did day one, you saw that light and darkness came. If you read day two, it's the sea and the sky. And day three, he makes the earth. Well, day four, then, he fills in what he produced on day one. So day one and day four are fulfilled. Day two is fulfilled in day five when he had the sea and sky. Then he made the water animals and sky animals. And on the earth, and in day six, he makes the land animals and mankind. So it's, if you studied it as a poem, you could see that it has structure to it. So what do we learn about creation? Well, the first thing we learn, I didn't read it, but I know you did, that God said it is very good. So creation is good. God in creation is bringing order out of disorder. He's bringing harmony out of discord. He's bringing shalom out of chaos. That's the poem of Genesis 1. And we know that Jesus is the one who cares for these things, that in him all things are held together. Calvin says, if God should but withdraw his hand a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing. And so creation is the dwelling place of God. Van Gemeren says this, the Garden of Eden is a prototype of the world planned by God. So that's essentially Genesis 1. Some facts in order to get our mind beginning to think through this revelation and where we're going with the progressiveness of the revelation. So now let's take this wide-angle lens and let's take it down to Genesis 2. And as the camera comes into it, it zooms on to man. So now let's take a look at the focus of man from the Creator God. And we read this in verses 5 to 7 of Genesis 2, that when there was no bush of the field and no small plant, the Lord God had not caused it to rain. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. This is verse 7 of chapter 2. Formed the man out of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So what does it say about man? Well, first of all, man was created with pre-existing material. Man is dust. Man is dirt, right? Every funeral, we say these things, that from dust you came, and to dust you will return. It's no coincidence that the Hebrew word for dirt is adamah, A-D-A-M-A-H. In other words, the first man was called Adam because he is made of adamah, dirt. Man is of the earth. And we notice this, that God actually forms man. He shapes the man out of the earth with his own hands. It's a picture of a potter taking his clay and forming it. That's what God does. He actually forms the human being. The body is nearness of the Creator to his creature. He's actually getting his hands dirty, so to speak. That's what's going on here. And this implies God's authority, that he is the one who shapes me. He is the one who makes me inescapably his creature. And it implies that our bodies and what we do with our bodies are actually important because we are in relationship with God. So the question is not we are comprised of, that is the idea of dirt, but how did we get from a pile of dust to a complex creature called man? And that's the second point. What we discover is that God actually breathed life into his nostrils, that God breathes in the breath of life. The word in the Hebrew is ruach, which is the expiration of God's breathing. It's as we breathe out, that's what God did. He literally breathed out life into Adam. It shows that God is intensely personal with his creation. It's like almost God being face to face, like a kiss, in actually giving life, expiring from himself into Adam. And so this is an expression of God's self-giving as he creates man. And we discover that man is both material and spiritual. We're told that God made all of the trees and all of the things in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he actually tells Adam that you are to take care of this garden. Adam is formed from outside of the garden, and then God takes him and places him in the garden. That's Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and it says to work it and keep it. I want you to remember those words, to work it and keep it. Work is part of the responsibility laid on human beings at the very beginning, even before things go wrong. Adam was made to work the garden. His fulfillment comes from work. Human fulfillment includes the human creativity of work, and the garden is the place for mankind to find fulfillment. So God made us to actually accomplish things, if you will, to work the garden and to keep it. Now, in all of this, there's one thing that God says. He gives one rule, one caveat to Adam. That caveat is this: he's not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me read this to you, 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The important part here is not the tree. The important part here is the prohibition to eat of the fruit of the tree. So what we have to do here is realize that man is being spiritually awakened. Since he's made in God's image, he's given a divine word, and that divine word has a double edge. You may or you shall not. And what it points out is that animals don't have spiritual capacity. They are in bondage to their instincts and the where they are placed. But man has received God's word. And as God produces all of these things, one time in verse 18, he says, it is not good. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The idea that good has been used seven times before this, and everything that God creates is good. But this is the first time that God says something is not good. And it refers to man being alone without a suitable helper. Now, I want you just to hold that in the back of your mind as we continue on. But the one thing that is not good yet about creation is that man is alone. So what does God do? He gives man dominion over all that was made. He creates all the animals, and Adam then calls them by name. Adam gives them their names. And this demonstrates that Adam is actually above the animals. He is in control of the animals. He was made and created to actually superintend the earth and the animals that are on it. So that as Adam does this, he's giving order to the world. He is actually naming that which is under his control. And so he recognizes all the categories in which things come. He brings together what belongs together, and he gives order to the world. And in doing so, he is asserting his role of dominion as he names every animal. Guys, I want you to stick with me here. I know this is a lot of material, but I must tell you that when we get to the third section here, you're going to need to understand this background. So just please hang in there with me. So what we discover is that as all of these animals are made, And as Adam gives them names, we still have the circumstance that Adam is actually still incomplete, because for Adam, there was no suitable helper. And because Adam is incomplete at this point, God says that he's going to create a helper. He causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from Adam and he produces this woman. And Adam says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is marriage as it should be in the scriptures. This is a crucial verse on how the Bible thinks of marriage. And I've given you this quote by a man by the name of Von Allman. And he says this: "Marriage is not an accidental, but an essential element of creation to the extent that man is complete, capable of reflecting and displaying his maker only if he is male and female. It was not until the human couple was formed that God was content with his work." Now, for all of those of us who are single, this does not mean that you are not made in the image of God and that you cannot be ultimately complete, because as Christians, we have Christ. But it does demonstrate that in the beginning, before sin entered the world, the way things were created by God, that Adam was actually incomplete until a helper was made from him that actually completed him. Now, I'm going to say more about that in a minute. So we have seen some information about God, the focus on God, now the focus on man, and we're going to try to pull these two things together as we now launch off into what God is doing in this world. And we're going to focus on man being made in the image of God. How was man created? In God's image. Man, in his totality, reflects the very nature and character of God. Turn with me to Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that keeps on the earth.'" God, Elohim, is plural, our image. The word for image in Hebrew, or the word for likeness, refer to something that is similar but not identical to that which it represents. The fact that man is the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Okay? A little clarity. If you go to Genesis 5:3, what you're told there is, let me just read this, you don't have to go there, but we're told in Genesis 5:3, "When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness and after his image, named him Seth." In other words, Seth, Adam's son, was not identical to Adam, but he was like him in many ways, as a son is like his father. We don't know if he had brown eyes like Adam. We don't know what those things are. We don't get specific, but we do know that he was like Adam in many ways. We understand this if we have children. It's funny, I had lunch with my grandchildren yesterday, and there's one grandchild I feel really badly for him, because he is like me. He's short, he's round, and he loves food. I mean, he's just, he's the complete antithesis of his dad. The poor kid, man. He's mini-me. I feel badly for him. And I look at him and I go, "Goodness, why couldn't you gotten some of my good stuff, you know?" I mean, but we understand this, that the idea is man is not God, but he is like God, and we're going to discover he actually represents God. And so we don't know everything that it means when it says that we are made in God's image, but here's what we do know. First of all, we know that it describes human nature. And secondly, we know that it differentiates man from beasts. To be made in the image of God is the thing that separates mankind from the beasts that were made. And so man is functionally distinct from the animals because he is created male and female in God's image. Now, I'll tell you why this is important. And perhaps you've thought of this over the years, but the fact is the world is saying that human beings are just animals. We came from nothing and we're going nowhere. And in fact, what we're discovering is human beings are treating animals better than they treat other human beings. And there is no differentiation in the culture, in the secular culture, in those who do not understand, those who have eliminated God. There's no differentiation between being a human being and being an animal. And yet the Bible is extremely explicit in demonstrating that while we are like animals in some way, we are distinct from and certainly far more advanced because we are made in the image of God. And so what does it mean? Well, certainly it means we have relationships. We are able to have a relationship with other men, we are women, and have a relationship with God. We have the ability to reason in abstract thought, not unlike God. And it also means that we have accountability to the Creator, because God gives commands and he expects us to carry them out. So that this idea of being made in his image gives us the ability to actually do what he calls us to do, and this ability to communicate. So here's the thing. The personal dignity of men and women is expressed in their relationship to the Creator and to the created world. In other words, because we can relate to one another and we can relate to God, that is what actually gives us dignity. Here's the suggestion I have for you. We have a secular society that says we ought to have, you know, we ought to give dignity to everyone, that everyone deserves importance, everyone deserves to be taken care of, and this is permeating our culture right now. But here's the thing that is so amazing: this culture has removed God from the culture. So I ask you, if God is taken out of the culture, if there is, quote unquote, no God, why is there any reason for us to care for one another? There is no rationale, there is no thought, there is no way to justify that one person is as equal to another, deserves being taken care of, or deserves having his humanity taken care of, because if there is no God, then there's no difference. And that, of course, is what you're seeing in the Middle East right now, that lives don't matter. It doesn't matter. Whoever's in power can kill. That's what happened with Pol Pot. That's what happened with Hitler. It happened for 5,000 years. If you take God out of the equation, there's no reason for there to be human dignity. There is no human dignity, and that's what we discover. And so here we have, only in the Bible, the reason that people are dignified, why we deserve to have dignity, because God has actually created us in his image. And in doing so, he has given us the ability to care for others. Wow. Okay, I'm almost done, but here come two things that I think are foundational as we move forward. I want us to talk about the image of God as it turns to marriage. And so what we discover is in 127, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's an interesting insight that God says, let us make man in our image. And the very next sentence, he moves it from singular man to plural, let them rule. So that verse 27 defines plural as male and female, the two components of a single entity. Mathieu says this: the implication of the verse is that the image of God is not found in sexual diversity, but in marriage, the two who become one and so become fruitful and increase. And so he called their name man, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, in other words. She doesn't take his name because of culture. She takes his name because they are one when they are together. That they actually example God when they are together as male and female. God, remember, brings the female into being by making the male incomplete. God made Adam incomplete until he had a wife. Now, again, don't take that too far as being single, but it does demonstrate that God has created the male and female, and that marriage is the foundation of everything. In fact, the image of God is demonstrated in the marriage. That's why the church is called the bride of Christ. It is a picture of the marriage having the dignity of God within it. And so we have this image of God in the marriage of man and woman. And that completes the image of God in human beings. Apart from the two individuals, the image of God is not completed. So that's one thing, the image of God in marriage. And I want us to talk about next the image of God in dominion. And this is important as we get to Revelation. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are given a priestly status to serve in the temple garden and to have direct access to God. Remember, they walked and talked with God. Who else walks and talks with God? Well, essentially, the whole Old Testament is about the priest who once a year goes into the Holy of Holies and has a conversation with God. In addition to being priests, that Adam and Eve together are priests in this temple garden, they are also viceroys. What's a viceroy? A viceroy is a governor that represents a sovereign in a prince, in a province or a colony. It's someone who rules another country for the monarch. It's someone that the monarch sends in order to rule that country. And Adam and Eve are God's viceroys on earth. How do we know this? Because they are given dominion over everything, all of the creatures made by him. And they were instructed to be fruitful and fill the earth. Why? And here's the key. The idea here is that God's authority will be extended throughout the earth as people increase in number. So that to be made in the image of God, they are to create other image bearers and populate and permeate the earth. Now, in the ancient world, the different religions would build temples to their gods, right? And they still we still have temples around. And in Egypt and Mesopotamia, those temples were meant to be small scales of the cosmos. And so in order to symbolize that their God is God of the cosmos, they made these little temples. Well, here's what's going on. God has made the cosmos, all of the stars, all of creation, all that is, as his temple. And what Adam and Eve are supposed to do is to actually be the regents and the governors of this portion as priests to the God of the whole universe, so that the whole cosmos is his temple. Why is it important? Because when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, what we discover is that we once again will have heaven coming out of the heaven itself comes out of, I can't remember what it says in 21, but it comes down. And it is actually the whole cosmos. It is actually the representative of every person and everything that still is alive, those who are the priests. We are a royal priesthood, a mighty nation through Christ, and that all of us who are Christians, who are in Christ, who are priests, will actually fulfill what God had started when he created the earth and Adam and Eve. That's a lot of stuff. I know it is, guys. It's a lot of stuff. But I think we need to keep some of these basics in mind as we begin. God made man in his image out of the dust of the ground. He was made for a relationship with God and with each other. There was no suitable helper made, so he made a woman out of his rib. Man was created first. There is an order. Man gives order to the world. God gave man this one caveat. We're going to discuss that next week, what happened because he disobeys it. Man was created innocent, and he didn't actually have the capacity for good and evil. We'll talk about that next week. But man was made to be God's regents in this temple on earth. And when sin entered the world, the whole thing went awry. Let me say this, just one thing. This did not catch God by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. Look with me, Genesis 2, verse 17. I want to point something out to you. 2:17. He says in 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now look at the next sentence. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the NIV, it says, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, God knew that they were going to eat of the tree. And he says, when that day comes, you will die. Christ's coming to set things right was not plan B. God always knew this was going to happen. We can discuss why he's allowing it to happen. That is the bigger question. But he knew they were going to eat from the tree. And when they did, he knew what the consequences would be. All of this to say to you and me, as we deal with life, and you go, "Why, God, is things going the crazy way that they're going?" Understand this, that God knew, and he knows, and he'll know about the future as well. And that he has made preparation to solve our problem, and that preparation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even though we stumble and fall as God's regents, in Christ, we can be part of this royal priesthood the way God designed it to end. Walking and talking with him, not because of ourselves, but because of the one he sent. It's exciting stuff. I know it's a lot, but hang in there. It's going to be good. Father, thank you for your word. So many challenging things, Lord. How could we ever understand who you are and what you've done? And yet, you've given us in language. You're revealing yourself to us. You're revealing your plan to us, and we thank you. We know that that Moses wrote this down as you revealed it to him, and that he wrote it some 4,000 years ago, and he's a real man, and real people have been reading it for 4,000 years, and you've communicated these things to us over all these years. Thank you for your word. Thank you for creation. Thank you for your plan of redemption. Thank you for the Lord Christ. We all come to you and bow down to the Creator God of the universe. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.